God, you are good. Lord, in your goodness, you speak to us. Lord, you speak to us through your word. And so I pray, Lord, that we have ears to hear, eyes to see, and feet to faithfully follow wherever your word may call us. In the name of the word made flesh, we pray. Amen. All right, last week I did it. I pressed the red button. And would you believe I didn't have a single email on Monday morning? I didn't get any phone calls or any text messages. Not a single person threatened to resign their membership of the church. And so I'm going to keep pressing those buttons, y'all. No, but last week we looked at the tradition of Paul within the community, and we looked at how a community was struggling with a belief that led to an action to idleness of certain Christians, and we led to this church trying to be shrewd and trying to figure out how do we move forward, which felt incredibly appropriate for us to wonder the same sorts of things. This week, let's start with the pop quiz. Anybody know the three offices that Christ holds as our Redeemer? The three offices, as soon as I say them, you'll say, oh, I guess I've heard that. There's one of them we're celebrating today, so it's the easy one. Christ as King. All right, does anybody know the other two? They start with the same letter, P. There it is, prophet and priest. Oh, was it you? Oh, pastor, you can't answer. Jim, that's not fair. Within the Reformed tradition, we say that Jesus as our Redeemer, we categorize the way that he is at work on our behalf, and he is a prophet, he is a truth teller, he is a priest, and that he has given everything of himself, and he is our King, and that he reigns in our hearts and in this world. And today we take time to honor and celebrate that Christ is King over our lives and within his kingdom within this world. And so we are going to look at a song from the book of Colossians that celebrates Christ as King. And let me be honest, we're going to try to get behind this because this scripture, you know, sometimes you read something in the Bible and it just makes sense. It's a story, it's a good story, and you read it and you say, I understand. But if ever there was a section of scripture that you read in the Bible and you're like, I don't get it all, this might be one of them, because it's packed with heavy Christological statement after heavy Christological statement, one after another. And you could probably finish the 10 or 11 verses we're going to read here and say, I don't sure I got all that. That's all right. We're going to try to get behind it, and we're going to take time to understand together, but I promise you not to unpack it all, because we'd be here till Thanksgiving trying to make sense of everything that's offered in the letter. So, and then next week I will hand over the pulpit, something I don't do very well, but you'll pray for me. I'll hand it over to my good friend, the Reverend Garrett Mostowski, and he's going to preach from Luke 5, and he will preach there at the installation. So, let us look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 11 through 20. Listen now for God's word. May you be made strong with all the strength that comes from his glorious power, and may you be prepared to endure everything with patience, while joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has enabled you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him God was pleased. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. This is the word of the Lord. So a few years ago, I went on a trip to France. I'd gotten a grant. I'd written to get some money from this organization out in New Jersey, and they gave us some money, and the grant was to take some young adults, some college kids, over to this monastery in France for about a week to 10 days, and we go in this monastery. It's called the Taze community, which some of their songs are in our hymnal. The one that we sang, "In the Lord I'll Be Ever Thankful," that song comes from their community. But they're kind of known for their worship because when they opened up this monastery, one of the things that happened, it's kind of post-World War II, and they're trying to figure out how to be faithful within the context and this awful tragedy that happened in the world. And so they want to open up this place that welcomes people in. So they open up this community, and people from all around the world start coming, and they're trying to worship together. But it's really hard to worship with people who don't speak the same language as you. And so this style of worship came about where they it's really repetitive. And it's like, I don't know Portuguese, but if you say the same thing 15 times, eventually I'm going to catch on to it, right? And so these songs, you start to sing them, and in the worship service there, they have a prayer time two or three times a day. And so you would go and you would sit. There's no pews. It's just a big open floor, and you just go and sit. And they would start singing, and sometimes it would be English, and sometimes it's not, but they just sing and sing and sing, and sometimes you would literally repeat the same two or three sentences like 50 times. And it's pretty beautiful, and it becomes really impactful. And what was so fascinating, one of the things is the children, there's kind of like a middle row that's reserved for the brothers of the community, but children are welcome to sit with the brothers. And there would be Jameson and Everly aged children sitting with the brothers through this hour-long service where they just, we would sing the same thing, and it was like the most beautiful little thing. But one of the songs that they sang was called "Jesus, Remember Me," and this is actually in our hymnal. It's called "Jesus, Remember Me." And the lyrics go, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, thank you for letting me sing to you. One of the things that happened is a couple of the college girls that were there with me, we were talking about what are some of your favorite songs. And they said, "Oh, the Jesus Remember Me one, that's so good." I said, "Oh my gosh, I'm totally with you. I love that one, it's so good, it's such a beautiful song." And then they kind of stopped and I said, "Do you guys know where those lyrics are from?" And they're like, "No." And I said, "Those are the words that the criminal on the cross says to Jesus when they're all three hanging there." And you could see the look in their eyes of like, "Oh my gosh, we had no idea. We had no idea that's where those words came from." And to be honest, the fact that you now have a community of people all around the world repeating the words of a criminal that hung on the cross next to Jesus, and he spoke them in the most hopeless, death-filled place he, you know, ever would have been in the world. And then there would be a community repeating them in the most beautiful of ways. But knowing the context of that song, knowing where the words come from, knowing that it was a criminal who gifted us these words, well, that changes that song, right? Because it's not just a plea for Jesus to remember us, but it's a plea that was rooted originally in an incredibly hopeless place. And so you take a song like that, and this is true, there's so many songs. If you get behind a song, if you know where, why the song was written, you know, if you ever had the experience of trying to figure out the story behind the song. In Nashville, they always do these singer-songwriter rounds, and you have four or five people up there playing a guitar, and they'll tell you the story. And they'll be like, "Oh, I wrote this song when da-da-da or da-da-da." And you don't know, but then it's like, "Oh, well, that's a number one hit by so-and-so, but you wrote it in this other place." But it gives life to the song, right? When you understand the context, there's a totally new life that comes from that. Our scripture this morning has been called the Christ hymn. When you read it in the Greek, which you can read it in the Greek if you'd like, but the genre, because of the way that it's written, they see it is a poetic, it's written poetically. There's rhymes and there's rhythms to the writing of it. It's a song. And so it's not just, you know, we read it as this incredibly theologically heavy you know, kind of one heavy statement after another. But originally, this would have been a song that may have even been sung the way that I did my best to sing a song to you. But when they would have read it as the community in receiving this letter, it would have been read, it would have been sung together. Now, I'm going to try my best to get behind some of this so that we can understand what exactly is being sung here. Because I don't think it was supposed to be some of Scripture that it's like, here's another really heady theological 11 verses for you to read and not fully understand. The point is actually that this would have been incredibly profound for the community to sing this within the context. Now, it's hard to, we'll say this. It's hard to appreciate a song when you don't fully understand the story, right? That's not new. But here's some of what we know about this letter to the Colossians. The church in Colossae was not started by Paul. He even tells him a few times in the context, he says, you've never seen me. You've never met me face to face. And so this is a community that Paul did not start. It's not a church that he would have planted, and it's not a people that he ever knew. Best we understand, Epaphras, one of his friends, came, or one of Paul's friends now, came and heard Paul preach in Ephesus, comes to Jesus. Epaphras goes back to his community in Colossae and says, I've heard this good news, let me share it with you. So he's the one that starts this church. And Epaphras starts the church, and the church gets going, and Paul, having never met them, not started it, hears about their faith and says, oh my gosh, this is incredible, they're doing so well, I want to write them a letter to encourage them. So he's writing a letter to encourage this community he's never met, and he didn't start. That's kind of the general sense there. Now, so interesting, several of these first churches, whether Paul started them or not, have some of the same issues that are coming up, which you get this all over the New Testament. But one of the things that happens is you have a Jewish tradition, right? Everybody knows Jesus was Jewish, right? But you have this Jewish tradition that has this messianic prophecy. Someone is going to come and fulfill all the law. Well, there became a lot of questions once people started believing in Jesus, who were in this Jewish community that believed Jesus fulfilled all the law, of, well, then what do we have to do with the law? Do we still have to do these dietary restrictions? Do we still have to observe the Sabbath? Do we still have to, that circumcision thing? Are we still bound by all of these things? And they're asking these questions, but all of these Jewish people, which some of them, they've been doing it their whole life, they're like, you absolutely have to do all of these things. If I had to do all these for the last however many years, you guys definitely have to. And so some of those first communities were meeting these people in the Jewish tradition, and it's not that they didn't believe in Jesus, it's just that they said, oh, you can believe in Jesus, but you still have to do all the Jewish stuff. And Paul comes around and he says, you do not understand Jesus if you think that we are still bound by every Old Testament law. And this becomes a huge issue, because these Christians are trying to figure out, well, do you guys have to do what we have to do, and do we have to do what we have to do? And it gets even more confusing when you have Gentiles coming to the faith, because now you have people who have no concept of the Jewish tradition. They didn't grow up in this. They've never observed a Sabbath. They maybe weren't circumcised or whatever. And now you have these Jewish people coming into these communities like Colossae saying, hey, you still have to do all this. Hey, we know you came to Jesus, but if you really want to, like, really love and follow Jesus, you have to do all the Jewish stuff too. And Paul says, no. That's not how this works. That's not what's going on here. And we see in chapter 2 of Colossians where Paul addresses this stuff specifically. He talks about the holidays. He talks about Sabbath observance. He talks about the dietary restrictions. And he says, no, you don't have to do all of that. Now, we are all American, and we all live way outside of the Jewish tradition, most of us, is my sense, where none of that stuff would have at all been familiar to us. And a lot of it, when you think about the implications of a culture, we're totally removed from, right? Because here's what's happening. The Jewish sacrificial system, it wasn't just a way to connect with God. It had become an economy of itself, right? So you have people that need to buy certain animals to offer them as sacrifices in the temple. Well, at that time, you also had people who had different sorts of money who needed to buy animals. And so in the temple, they would say, no worries, we got you. You may have that kind of currency. We'll take that kind of currency. We'll switch it out for this other currency that you have to have in order to buy these animals for this sacrifice. And we're glad to sell you the sacrifice here as well. So it became an economy. This is why the story of Jesus in the Gospels, when he walks in and he flips the table over, because he's like, this was supposed to be a way for all of you to connect with God and to understand his heart and for him to be present within you, and you've turned it into this economy. So when you fast forward, and now you have people saying, well, you don't have to do that stuff anymore. Well, there were people whose businesses were money exchanging, selling certain animals. I mean, there was a whole economy here. And there was a hierarchy system where you had the high priest and you had the Levites and you had these people and you had the Pharisees and you had the da-da-da and you had the da-da-da. And all these people had authority. But then Jesus comes around and says, you don't have to, that's not the point of it all. And you have someone like Paul writing to the communities saying, you don't have to do any of that anymore. And you can imagine how wildly disorienting that would have been for the community and the culture. And you can imagine all of the Jewish people of the time who would have pushed back and said, no, you can't get rid of all this. Because for them, it's not just about God. It's their economy. It's their traditions. It's the way they've gone. And they say, absolutely not. We have to cling to this stuff. This is what we've always known. This is what we've always done. Verse 3, 13, Paul uses the language, the verb rescued, or sometimes written delivered. Rescued or delivered. Verse 13 says, he has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That verb is the same language that's used in the Exodus when it's talking about what God did with the Israelites out of Egypt. The Exodus is an event in which God liberates God's people. And if you know the story of the Exodus, there's this incredible Moses story. There's the plagues. There's the crossing of the Red Sea. But all of it is God doing this incredible liberation. All of these people, they've been slaves for hundreds of years, but now they're going to be free. But also, if you know the story of the Exodus, you know that once those people got free, what did they say to Moses? They start complaining. They're like, you should have left us in Egypt. We're just going to die out here in the desert. And they started to say, you should have just left us back in our captivity with our enslavers. Because now we're just going to die out here.
Let's just read the quote. On the front of your bulletin there, there's a C.S. Lewis quote. And it says, a familiar captivity is frequently more desirable than an unfamiliar freedom. I'll read it one more time. A familiar captivity is frequently more desirable than an unfamiliar freedom. We are creatures that settle for captivity over and over and over again. We see it in all sorts of ways. We see it in some of the worst sorts of addictions. If you've ever met someone who's truly addicted to a substance, they will tell you themselves, I want to be free from this. I want to be over this. And yet you'll watch them go right back to it over and over and over again. You see this with people in abusive relationships. They know, I know I'm not supposed, this is awful for me, I know, but they won't do it. They'll stay in the relationship and they'll keep going back. We see it. Within our own denominational structure. We went to Detroit a few years ago when the General Assembly was up there, and there was this woman speaking, Lillian Daniel, and she's from the Church of Christ, and so she got to come to a bunch of Presbyterians,
and challenge us and say a bunch of really challenging things. But one of the things they were talking about is, as a denomination, how we have become so big and like so bureaucratic, and there's so much going on here. But she asked the question to all these Presbyterian ministers and elders. She's like, do you guys love Jesus enough to give up your pensions? You know, all these Presbyterian pastors are like, well, sure, I would, if he so called me to. But you know, as a Presbyterian, when this whole Reformation first started back in Scotland, it was radical what we were doing with our polity. It was radical that we said we are going to have elders govern our churches. Nobody had ever done this before, right? You had the Pope. The Pope governed everything. But you had these churches saying, oh my gosh, we are going to have elders elected from the community, and they will lead us. And everybody said, you guys are crazy. What makes you think you could do something like that? Well, nowadays, if you talk about Presbyterians, it's like, oh, those frozen chosen, those mainliners with all their bureaucracy and all their polity. I mean, it's not at all the same anymore, right? And so we even have to look at ourselves and wonder how much our own comfort and our own systems and our own structures have become the very things that it's a very, very familiar captivity to us. And we have to wonder, you think about the sermon from last week, you have to wonder how much of this stuff serves us to move forward. Not that we're going to throw the baby out with the bathwater, not that we don't want to be decent and in order, but you have to wonder how much of this comfort of the way that we've always done things has become the thing that is actually holding us captive from being faithful to what God is trying to call us to do. How disorienting would it be to have someone like Jesus show up and say, oh, that thing you've always done, we're going to totally do something new here. What is it? A familiar captivity is frequently more desirable than an unfamiliar freedom. So if we look back at the scripture, Paul paints this incredibly beautiful picture of Jesus. I mean, the whole first part, if you just kind of roughly read this, there's this description of who we are as people for the first few verses, and then underneath it, it's a verse of everything that Jesus is up to. And it is nuanced. I mean, Paul had every color available to him that he's painting with to help us understand who Jesus is. I mean, when he writes this song, he is using language from Genesis. He's using language from Exodus. He's referencing the Psalms and the Proverbs because he's trying to help this community understand Jesus has rescued all of humanity, and this is everything Jesus has offered you. This is everything that Jesus offers. And he says things. He says, the fullness of God dwells within Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God, which was a big deal because in the Old Testament, nobody was allowed to see God's face and live, right? This happens over and over again. They say, you can't see God and live. And then in the New Testament, they say, but in Jesus, the fullness of God dwells. And he's the image of the invisible God. You can see him and not just live, but you can see him, and it is a good thing. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell and reconcile and make peace. I had a friend in seminary tell me one time, everything you need to know about God, you can see in Jesus. Everything you need to know about God, you can see in Jesus. Which has implications. Especially when you're talking about Christ being king. Because if Jesus is a king, and you go back and you look at his ministry, well, as king, Jesus did this sort of thing like welcoming the outcast. The people that nobody wanted to be around, he said, those are the people I want in my kingdom. Let's welcome them in. Jesus eats with sinners. The religious elite, they said, no, you could never hang out with them. You can't be around those people. And Jesus says, I'm going to go in their home and have a meal. As king, Jesus does things like he tells the rich young ruler, he goes, you want to walk with me? You've been so faithful. Just give away all your money. I mean, come on, let's go. And the guy just walks away. Jesus praises women within his ministry. He allows Mary to sit at his feet to learn like a disciple. And everybody around would have said, that woman shouldn't be there learning in that way. Her own sister even said, get in the kitchen and help me cook. And Jesus says, no, she's right where she should be. And then as king, Jesus refuses to take up violence, right? Every time Peter
you know, Peter in the garden, he wants to use the sword, and he cuts off the ear of the high priest, the high priest's helper, and Jesus says, put the sword away. Because in my king, in my kingdom, we're not going to use violence. And actually, I'm going to, someone said, Jesus went and got himself killed in a totally preventable way. You know, he always had so much to say throughout his ministry. He would argue with everyone. Any chance he got with the Pharisees, it seems like he's constantly arguing. And yet the one time if he would have opened his mouth and argued with a leader, he would have got himself off the hook, and he doesn't do it. Because in his kingdom, Jesus says, I will take on all the violence so that all this violence can stop. I will take on death so that you may have life and life to the full. Jesus doesn't reign like the kings of this world. In Christ's kingdom, he offers freedom, unfamiliar as it may be. And this is why, when you see people come to faith, you see addicts who get sober, you see marriages that get restored, you see hearts that are transformed, you see 160 people fed on a Saturday afternoon in the 20-degree weather with wind blowing on your face. In Christ's kingdom, we see that captives are set free over and over and over again. I've said this several times, and I'll say it several more. At one point in my life, the only likely future I had was incarceration, addiction, and death. And I never went to prison. And I never developed addictions that led to my death. And I'm still sitting here before you. And next week, we're going to have this fancy worship service to install me as your pastor. Because that's the kind of thing that God does in God's kingdom. That's the kind of freedom that Jesus offers. He says, the only future you thought you knew, I have a new one for you. Welcome me into your heart. I am glad to reign as king in your heart. And I will reign as king within your community. And I will reign as king within this world. And if we are willing to set aside what we've always known, to set aside the identities we thought would claim us forever, we may just experience the sort of liberation that God has always tried to welcome us into. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.